If you would turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9. Dwight D. Eisenhower, in his book, At Ease, Stories I Tell to Friends, recalls an encounter that he had early in his career with an officer who had been caught cheating at cards. Eisenhower recalls that when this man came in, he laid out the pack of cards in front, on the front of his desk, and asked him, "Do you see these cards?" "Yes." "Are they yours? Do you recognize them?" He flushed for a minute and then said, "No, he couldn't." "Well, I can show you exactly where you mark them. Would you like me to do it?" The man stammered, "No." To end it, I asked him, "Would you rather resign at once for the good of the service, or would you like to be tried by court-martial?" "I'll submit my resignation this afternoon," he said. 2 or 3 days later, the congressman from his district came, accompanied by the officer's father. Congressman introduced the latter as one of the most important constituents in his district and suggested that I withdraw the son's resignation and instead transfer him to another camp. I declined politely because this would just be passing the problem on to another commander, and the man would repeat the offense. After the congressman argued and blustered a bit, he asked whether I could have taken out of the resignation the words, "for the good of the service." "Well, not as far as I was concerned," I said. The man had been guilty of cheating, and he had to take this request to the War Department. And that's what he wanted stated in there, to answer to the War Department. Because Eisenhower knew that leadership requires sterling character. And he knew that if a man cheats at cards, he's not trustworthy or qualified to lead men into combat. I would really have a hard time thinking what an officer today would do if he was in Eisenhower's position. Would he end up reprimanding the man? And if he did, would it be called too harsh? The common theme nowadays seems to be whatever a man does in private has nothing to do with his performance as a leader. And as we have seen in the last two sermons, the Apostle Paul left Titus on the Isle of Crete as a leader, a man of proven character to correct some of the problems of these fledgling churches. Now, one of the main goals of the churches is to set a foundation, a solid foundation, by appointing godly leaders. Makes me wonder if that were to happen in evangelical churches in America, if these churches would remove unqualified leaders from their position of leadership and instead install godly men. Highly likely there'd be a lot of people who would be in an uproar and they'd leave the church. But I think that if that happened, God would definitely bless this nation with genuine revival. How many people do you think wrongly assume that our church government is patterned after the government of the United States, and therefore we operate as a democracy? They see pastors and elders as basically elected officials, similar to the president or Congress, and they're just as readily willing to vote them out of office if they don't like what they hear. And while that system is fine for the United States, and at risk of sounding un-American or anti-church, I have to tell you that democracy is not the biblical way to view church government. As shocking as it sounds, God is not an American. He didn't set up his church as a democracy where the most powerful factions control the purse strings. We're not free to impose our American ideas about government onto the church unless those ideas are also biblical. Another model that has greatly influenced the American church and how they are governed is American business. Most Christians work in a business world where they're used to various management and operational procedures. Most businesses have a chairman at the top and a board of directors beneath him, and the stockholders and voting members of the corporation beneath that. When that gets carried into the church, though, the pastor is viewed as the CEO, and the elders and deacons are the board of directors, and the congregation represents the stockholders, who at their annual meetings can vote how business should operate. Well, with that model, the question of who runs the church is, well, the pastor along with the board of directors. But the stockholders have a say in things, and if the company isn't going the way they wish it would, they can vote the guy out of office. And while there may be a few similarities between business and government models in the church, the biblical picture of church government is different. And one major difference is the church is just not an organization. It's also a living organism. You see, all living organisms are highly organized. Therefore, we would be mistaken to throw out careful organization of the organism. But as an organism, the body of Christ is not merely an organization. Webster's dictionary defines an organism as an administrative and functional structure. Webster also defines an organism as an individual constituted to carry on the activities of life by means of organs, separate in function, but mutually dependent. That describes the church. We are a living unity where we are all the part of the body of Christ, where Christ is the head. Each member is a vital part of the body, separate in function, but mutually dependent on one another, and then Christ as the head. We need to understand that Christ runs his church through a plurality of spiritual men, and these people are called elders, overseers, and shepherds. These are not elected men in the popular sense, but rather officially recognized by the church by virtue of them meeting the qualifications set forth in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7, and here in Titus 1, 5 through 9. Therefore, it's vital for the health of the church that we all understand that qualifications and the application of it is officially recognized, recognizes the elders as meeting these qualifications. The lists in both Titus and 1 Timothy are very similar, but they're not identical. And that's probably because this list is not meant to be exhaustive. The significant thing that you'll find in both lists, except for the ability to teach the word, God's word, both lists focus exclusively on godly character, not on spiritual gifts or any other abilities. The lists both start with above reproach. Both lists emphasize a man's home life. Now, this can be very difficult to preach due to the fact that it's very explicit and non-negotiable in instruction. It tells us precisely, without dancing around, that there are certain men who are fit to be leaders in the Lord's church, and there are certain men who are not. It's very important to understand that this text is very crucial to the life of the church, the future of the church, so that the church can continue. And the only way it can is if the right men are put in as leaders. And these men need to be role models and example for the rest of the church. So with that, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning and see what the Lord has to say about leadership in his church. Starting with verse 5 in Titus chapter 1, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict it." Now let me say that there's never a time on this planet Earth when the church will not be in need of always reforming that. Not changing, but always thinking about how do we conform to that and take out the stuff that has crept in that has taken us away from that model. This is something that happens even in our personal sanctification. It's a lifelong process for us as we're being made holy in personal sanctification. The same thing happens with the church. It's a church age long process. And at any time we think that we've got it figured out and can sit back and assume that we have gone as far in our understanding of God's word as we need to, and we obey the word of God completely, we're probably in need of starting over. Just tossing the whole thing, looking at scripture and saying, what do we need to do? The church is always in a stage of being built up and established. But when a church starts, sometimes, you know, you hear about these churches who start and they go, well, let's see who we have here. And they just start picking these guys apart from any qualifications. Oh, I know Joe is a businessman. I know that Ted is a banker. I know that, you know, so-and-so. And they just start getting the people who seem to have these gifts in organization. But they don't look for godly men. So there can be a time that a church would start without any elders except for the pastor. And they may only have one or two on occasion, but that should always be temporary. It should always be where we look and nurture and bring up men to be in the position of being an elder in the church. And this is to be a permanent structure in the church. It's not something where you say, well, you know, let's throw this out. It's not working for us. That's not the way God has it planned. And without qualified elders in the position of leadership, there is a great danger of falling into apostasy. And because of this, the Lord, in his wisdom, has seen fit to protect his people by the means of qualified and dedicated men that are qualified, that are dedicated to his word, and those who are going to feed and protect the people of God. Now, reforming the church, as I said, is a continuous thing. Paul talked to Timothy about reforming the church. He was talking about, you know, Timothy, these things need to happen. These things have to be a constant thing. To take a look at this, let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verses 12 through 16. Here in verse 12, it says, "Let no one despise you or despise your youth, but be an example to the believing world in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity." Those are great things, aren't they? Those are things that should be in every leader of the church. And then it says, "Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership." And here we go. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them. And here, that your progress, you see, it's a continuous progress, may be evident to all. He wants them, everyone, to see that these men are growing. Then it says, "Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you." And so we need to make sure that we understand that even the most seasoned elder or pastor needs to be growing. He needs to grow in his understanding of the word and his faithfulness to it. No man steps into the role of an elder and one day he knows everything and can handle every situation. And it would be great, I'll tell you what, if you could just get a supernatural zapping the moment that you were ordained into that position, and then you were all of a sudden endued with this wisdom and understanding, that would be great, but that doesn't happen. Here's the example set forth in Scripture. It talks about our Lord Jesus, learned obedience through what he suffered, and so that he would be an example to us, that we would do the same thing. Let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 2 in verses 49 through 52. Luke chapter 2, starting with verse 49. "And he said to them, 'Why do you seek me?'" Jesus is talking to his parents. "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. That is our example. If the Lord Jesus Christ, as a man on the earth, grew in stature, increased in wisdom, that is what we need to be doing. And so with that being said, we can be sure that even the best of the elders will not know how to deal with every situation perfectly. And the congregation needs to understand, for the office of the elder, there is a learning curve. And the one thing that Tim and I have learned together is that the Lord will send difficulties and trials to us to teach us how to be better elders. God faithfully drives us to our knees in humble reliance upon Him on how to handle every situation by seeking His word. But while the elders stand in need of further personal sanctification, the church also stands in need of further reformation. The elders will not react or act perfectly in either any situation, but neither will the members of the church, unless the elders are always learning and the church is always learning. The basic implication of this is that the church elders should be like-minded. When an issue arises, they should seek wise counsel. That's between themselves and also others who are godly men, maybe pastors of other churches, elders of other churches, to where they can, in confidence, talk to them and glean the extra information they need. Pastors and elders need other pastors and elders who will instruct, rebuke, exhort, listen, and pray with them. It is so important. And here at Providence Bible Churches, like all churches, we need to always consider rebuke, exhort, to listen and pray for each one in this church. Last week's sermon, I said that our cry should be Semper Reformanda, always reforming. And I think that's very true. We always need to be reforming. We have not fully arrived. We do not know the will of God perfectly. Matter of fact, we've only scratched the surface. I trust that the Holy Spirit will show us through His Word what needs to be reformed, and whether we're ignoring commands of Scripture or whether we're misinterpreting a command of Scripture. Reformation takes courage. It's not a pleasant thing. It's not a pleasant thing to have your life laid bare and ask the Lord to change you. What is normal is to allow the carnal, earthly, worldly part to where people exhort you. People don't say anything. They let you get away with things. That's the easy way. But God wants us to be able to help each other grow in faith, to be more obedient to the Lord and His word. You know, it's very uncomfortable for us. We like to sit back and relax. We like to take on what the world says, because the world's not going to argue with you. You can say anything nowadays. People won't even bat an eye, even if it's wrong. They won't even bat an eye at it. And the other thing is, you know, when you do that, you go, the world loves me. And after all, didn't you know that I did this or that at one time? And then you rest on your past achievements. You should never rest on your past achievements. Doesn't matter what you've done in the past as far as what's going forward. You need to look at where am I at now? What am I doing now to further? Yes, that's great that you maybe were an elder or the chairman of the elder board at another church. But where are you now? What are you doing now? It's not title. Are you more godly than you were then? We need to always be pressing forward. If we don't press forward, we will, as a church, slide to lukewarmness and even coldness and possibly deadness. It's been said that religious practice apart from fervor is as deadly as fervor apart from truth. I want to repeat that. Religious practice apart from fervor is just as deadly as fervor apart from truth. What it is repackaged paganism. You can be excited about something, but if it's not excited about the truth, what exactly are you excited about? And so looking at verse 5 of our text again, it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." So Paul and Titus were ministering together, and Paul had to leave Titus, and Paul went on to his other ministries. And so as Paul was giving Titus these instructions, he said, "These are some of the things that I'm commanding you to do." But he didn't write this letter so that it was a private letter. He wrote this letter so that it would be a blueprint for the other churches to understand and obey as well. All the letters in Scripture, they are blueprints for what God's church should look like. And this was done to impact the entire congregation, the entire body, the body universal, those churches all over, whether it was on the Isle of Crete or Ephesus or Smyrna or Thyatira or wherever it was. And the same thing for today. It doesn't matter what church. These letters speak to us. And they should be shared with all of us. In chapter 3 and verse 15, Paul ends this letter of Titus. It says, "Grace be with you all." Surprised it doesn't say, "Grace be with y'all." You know, maybe he was from down south or something. But he says, "Grace be with you all." That's plural. That's not just to Titus. It's to everything, everyone. The entire congregation was expected to read this. It was expected to fall on the ears of everyone. And so what does Paul tell him to do? Well, first of all, before we know that, we need to know that God is a God who wants things done in order, to be done in a certain way. And that way, that order is found in Scripture. Titus is generally supposed to set things in order. That's what Paul says, set it in order. But more specifically, it's going to be set in order by appointing elders. Appointing elders for Titus was one of the chief ways of setting things in order. He wants them to set things in order in the spiritual realm of God's kingdom. In the realm of the church, get the right men in authority so that leadership can lead the church in a godly way. The way that God says, "Here's my order. Here's how I want you to do this." So he was appointing Titus, instructing Titus to say, "You know what? Find godly men. I will tell you what they will look like. And when you find them, appoint them." Everything else was secondary to that. Everything else we read, setting that church in order, was secondary to appointing godly men. And so again in verse 5 it says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking. Appoint elders in every city as I command you." Now, it says appoint elders, and I think that I need to explain the positions that Paul wants Titus appoint men to. In the New Testament church, leaders are referred in Scripture by several titles. And it can be sometimes confusing. So I want to just lay it out very clearly. We see the word elder, overseer, bishop, and pastor. We need to understand what those are. And so let's start with elder. You see that in verse 5. It comes from the Greek word presbyteros. Presbyteros. Which the root word means old man or older. It's sort of a comparing two people. A young generation and an old generation. But it's not talking about age. And I'll explain this. John Calvin actually said, elders or presbyters were not, as is well known, so called because of their age. For sometimes men still young, like Timothy, were chosen for the office. You see, it has to do with maturity. Maturity that is normally associated with age. It's having wisdom beyond your years. And so they use the word elder to sort of explain that. And the word presbyteros, is more of a figurative. It's used to designate an official. It's the same thing as the Latin word senator. The Latin word senator is actually also the word senior. So what it is saying is that these men have a view of the world as if they were older than they are. And that word, presbyteros, is where you get the word presbyter, which Calvin said, and it's also where you get the word Presbyterian. Presbyterians run their elder rule, and so they're called Presbyterians. This title refers to that mature moral character. Now, if you look down at verse 7, you see the word overseer, or in some translations, bishop. And the Greek word is episkopos. Episkopos. And that's a compound word. The prefix epi means upon or over. And the word skopos refers to a watchman. So the translation overseer bishop, it refers to a definite function within this group. They're a superintendent or guardian. It's a position where someone is appointed to watch over. And they end up in that position unless they at one point are disqualified for it. And the word also, if you haven't gathered right now, is where we get the word Episcopalian. And so you can see that a lot of church names or denominations come from the words of leadership, of how these churches are run. Paul calls elders, or called for elders in Acts 20:17. And then in Acts 20:28, he calls these same men overseers. And there you find that often in Scripture where he calls them by one name. And then the next verse, you go, okay, it has a different name. He does that purposely to show that they're the same position. But there is one more position that I'd like to point out. And if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4, in verses 11 through 12, we'll see one more position. Ephesians chapter 4, and verses 11 through 12. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Here, the term pastor comes from the word poimen. And it means shepherd or sheep herder. Figuratively, it means the leader of humans. The noun form is referred, that's used with reference to the church, is only used one time in the entire New Testament. In Acts 20:28, where Paul says, "Be shepherds." This is the verbal form of poimen. And so here in Titus 1:5, Paul told Titus to appoint elders. And in 1:7, he calls them overseers. And in 1 Peter 5:1-2, Peter addresses elders and exhorts them to be shepherds. He uses a number of different words. The flock, they're supposed to be overseers of the flock. What I want to make the point here is that these three terms are interchangeable. They are all synonyms. They all refer to the same office. There's no difference. There's maybe little bitty differences between two of them. But really, there's no difference. The pastor may be the one who stands up front. But he may be the main teacher and preacher. But the qualifications call for all elders to have the ability to preach and teach. Matter of fact, some churches list the pastor as the teaching elder or the preaching elder. But all elders need to be able to teach and preach. And if there's any modern church that makes a distinction between these three terms to an extent where the pastor is different than the elders, he's going way beyond the New Testament pattern. There is no scriptural evidence that shows that there's a hierarchy of the structure and leadership in that way as according to the elders. They are all on equal footing. And so, when you have these people that are appointed, there's a process that happens. And you're supposed to go and appoint or ordain godly leaders. You need to affirm their call. And not only that, you are to go and appoint leaders, but then you are supposed to nurture the leaders for the next generation so that they too may be qualified when they are old enough to be in that office or mature enough to be in that office. The word ordination is the word horizo. And it's just an official recognition by the leadership and the church making a public announcement that this man has been set aside for ministry. He has met those qualifications, and he is therefore ordained. Dr. Richard Mayhew says ordination is to the church leadership as the bar exam is to the legal profession, the CPA exam to accounting, or the state board examinations to the medical practice. All these examinations serve to verify genuine qualifications for service in their respective fields. And so in the church, it is to identify and certify that men truly called and are equipped by God are entering into pastoral ministry. But it's also to eliminate men seeking ministry and ministry credentials where they're not called. And so, continuing in verse 6 of our text, we're given qualifications for this. Verse 6 says, if a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. First, we see the word blameless. And the Greek word is anangletos. Anangletos. And this speaks of how he handles himself. How does he handle himself in the secular world? It's not so much as he liked. It's that he doesn't give ammunition to the world for attacking Christ. He's honest. He pays his bills. He takes care of his responsibilities, and he's known as a man of integrity. He doesn't live one way within the church and another way at home. And not only that, his wife and his children would affirm that he displays the same fruit of the Spirit at church as he does at home. And if he sins, he's quick to repent and confess and ask for forgiveness. The term does not mean sinless. Blameless does not mean sinless. John MacArthur says, God does not call all elders to be entrepreneurs, men who begin ministries and build them, nor does he call all elders to be producers, men who accomplish a great amount of work in the church, although those things are worthy things. MacArthur continues, nor does he call them to be managers, adept to mobilizing others in the Lord's service, although that is a worthy thing. The Lord does, however, call all elders to be godly leaders, men who by their exemplary lives, as well as by their sound teaching and preaching, set a pattern of virtue and devotion to the Lord for others to follow. Mistakenly, though, MacArthur says, many church leaders view this role as that of a promoter, a businessman, an executive, a psychologist, entertainer, or a president. But those roles contrast sharply with those specified in the New Testament. But this is not to say that godly and effective leadership is devoid of all those kind of responsibilities. Among them, winning of the lost to Christ, discipling and nourishing believers, preaching and teaching sound doctrine, organization, wise decision-making, careful stewardship of funds, consistent and earnest prayer, discipleship of or discipline of sinning members, and the ordination of other qualified elders. Those things all have aspects of being able to run the same kind of things you might see in other leadership positions, but it's unique. And then next in our text, it says that he is a husband of one wife. Now this speaks of an exemplary marital relationship. Not that it's perfect. There's no perfect marriage. But it speaks more of faithfulness in a relationship. That he's totally dedicated to his wife. And that he is an example of others on how to live. His love for his wife actually is a reflection of Christ's love for the church. But this doesn't mean that Paul is telling Titus that they are required to be married. If that was the point, he would just said, I require them to be married. That's not what he said. Paul could have easily said that. It also doesn't mean a man who has divorce in his past, unless that divorce is an unbiblical one. And of course, we know that there's only two reasons for a biblical divorce, and that's abandonment and adultery. And so it's not talking about that. It means a one-woman man. He's devoted to his wife. And then in verse 6, it continues, having faithful children not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And this means that an elder is a man who manages his family well, and his proof is that his children follow him in faith and live lives of Christian obedience. Now, there is controversy on this. There's two views about this. The word faithful used in verse 6 may be translated believing or trustworthy. Or we may, some people would say, having believing children. In other words, an elder's children should all be converted. Well, that's one possible interpretation, because the Greek word is pistos. Pistos. And it does mean believing on occasion. There are some places where it's used, and it's used to indicate the word believing. But it's also translated trustworthy in the sense of reliable, in subjection to their parents, even though they may not be yet a believer. I am inclined to accept the second interpretation, because if you look through all of the pastoral epistles, you can see that they all form a sort of unity. And although the word is used both ways, it's by far has greater occurrence of using it in the sense of trustworthy or loyal. And in the epistle to Titus, it occurs three times. In each one of those occurrences, it means trustworthy. For an example, verse 9 here, it says, holding fast the faithful word. Not the believing word. It doesn't mean believe. It means trustworthy. Elders' children must be trustworthy. But I do need to mention that Scripture does talk and teach us to understand that parents are responsible for the spiritual nurturing of their children. And frequently, Scripture lays the blame for unbelief upon the feet of his or her father. If you would, please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verses 4 and 5. First Timothy chapter 3, starting with verse 4. It says, an elder is one who rules his house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church? Now, here we see that the characteristics of the elder's children are those who are submissive and give proper dignity and respect. There's a sense of gravity there of these children being honest and having a sense of purity. As a matter of fact, in the King James Version, it says having his children in subjection with all gravity. Now, there's a lot more that could be said about this. And I realize that there is, but we're not going to get into a lot of that today. But I want you to understand that fathers are responsible for the spiritual life of their children. But I think there's others that are responsible too. I think there's others that are also responsible for the burden. I think there are many, many cases where pastors and elders of the church bear the responsibility for the spiritual life of the church's children. And here's how. That they do not teach young moms and dads how to fulfill their responsibilities as parents. Too many people, and I'm included, reflect that if I had only known then what I know now, I'd have changed some of the ways that I raised my son. This fault bears on the ministry of the church. The church has to teach, has to prepare, has to help those within the body grow in godliness. And part of that is how to parent your children. The pastor is responsible for those children, but he's responsible more for the father of those children. It is the father who has been given the task of training his children. If you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Ephesians chapter 6. Starting with verse 1, says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth. And you," so it's talking to fathers, "and you, fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord." Here we can see that it is squarely laid at the feet of the father. That doesn't mean that he does it all. Doesn't mean that he can't delegate. But he better not delegate everything. It is his responsibility. He is the one that is ultimately responsible. So looking again at verse 6 of our text, we see that a pastor or elder who has children who are wild, who are self-indulgent, who are disobedient and rebellious, even if they claim to be Christians, that man is not suited to be an elder or pastor. The man who is selected to be an elder or pastor has to exhibit the leadership, the life integrity, the ability to lead people to salvation, to help them be sanctified. And you can see that because he's doing it. And not only he's doing it, he's always growing in it. Because this is the proving ground for his qualifications. His family is the proving ground. And therefore, if he's married and has a family, his children become proof of his spiritual leadership. Thing I have to say is this is not a foolproof system, because like all men, there are those who can be deceptive hypocrites. But although none of us are perfect or perfectly mature, we make every effort to ensure that only qualified men are put into office. We need to pray to that end, that only qualified men will be put into the office of elder of this church. Christ runs his church through a plurality of godly men who shepherd the flock under his headship. And this church will only be strong and resist the pressures to conform when we have godly leaders. I pray that that's so at Providence Bible Church. I pray that we glorify God in what we do. And we understand the great weight that has been put on the leadership of the church. If you